Good morning, Sovereign Hope. Good to be with you today. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at the church. I'm excited to get to preach to you on a day when I just got to watch my sister get baptized. So it's a good day to be a Valene. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you. Lord, we have prayed much today. And it is a day where in baptism and in your word and through song, we get to celebrate and rejoice over the wonder of your salvation. And so, Lord, as we look at a passage in the book of Isaiah which screams your praises, we ask that we join with Isaiah, join with the readers of this text throughout church history to have right emotions and right responses towards the God who has saved us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word and your witness to us through salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in 1516, Sir Thomas More wrote a book titled On the Best State of a Republic and on the New Island of Utopia. And in this book, he wanted to express his what he thought was the ideals for a civilization and its government. And what he was looking at is he used this island of utopia, this fictitious island he made, to show how he saw a limited government and also a government that then worked for the flourishing of humanity. And it's this book which tracks his ideas, but it's got this irony woven into it because he's the first person to kind of coin this word utopia. And it's taken from two Greek parts of speech, and when put together, it just means not a place or nowhere. And in this sense, the idea of utopia has kind of invaded our vernacular, our movies, our thoughts, our dreams, and our films, and yet we lack kind of the honest end that even Moore himself conceded. And that's that a perfect civilization is a pipe dream. It can't happen. Rulers become corrupt, citizens become materialistic and greedy, and politicians lose sight of their original duties. But this has not stopped our longings, has it? You see, in 1982, 16 years after Walt Disney died, one of his pet projects was opened as the second of his Walt Disney parks, Epcot Center. And though he never got to see this, Epcot Center was one of his long dreams, which was chasing the idea of Moore's utopia. EPCOT is an acronym for Experimental Prototype Community of Tomorrow. And what Disney wanted to create was this international community dedicated to planned and intentional living with, quote, from up the plaque of when EPCOT was dedicated, it says, where human achievements are celebrated through imagination, the wonders of enterprise, and the concepts of a future that promise new and exciting benefits for all. And from 1982 to today, we still have these longings for hopes and for grand ideals. We want ideal communities, ideal politicians, ideal schools, ideal parks, ideal healthcare, ideal homes. And no matter if you're a modern observer, if you're in 16th century Britain, 1st century Rome, or the Middle East in the 8th century BC, our ideals are often crushed by the reality of the human condition. And as we've looked through the book of Isaiah, we've seen, in a sense, foreign context as we're looking at God's relationship towards the tribe of Israel, but we've seen similar problems like we have in our own day, similar hurdles which are obstacles to us obtaining whatever we think is the ideal hope for humanity, or even the hope for who we ideally wish we ourselves would be, of what we would embody and what we would stand for. See, in this book, we've seen opulent and corrupt rulers. We've seen oppression and injustice among the people. We've seen political situations and whispers of war which cloud hopes and cloud peace. And at the heart of these issues in Isaiah stood two interlinked issues. The first is that as though Israel was the people of God, these circumstances that arose around them did not spur them to trust in God. And instead they looked to counterfeit gods, corruptible saviors, and less than ideal solutions. And the flip side of that is that because of this, because of their failure to trust God, they incurred God's anger. They earned his wrath. It was right for God to punish his people because in their quest for ideal living, or what they thought was best, they actually fell short of God's ideal for humanity, or how humanity was to act. And if it's easy for us to look at the book of Isaiah and see problems in our own culture, So too should it be that we look at the solution in Isaiah and be able to apply that to our own culture today. Because contrary to popular opinion, Christianity is not becoming outdated. It's not passing through history, becoming more and more useless. And it's not outdated because humanity hasn't outgrown its problems. Despite how enlightened or advanced we see, or we seem to be as a civilization, we see the same problems keep popping up again and again. And that's because the core problem of sin has remained unchanged throughout the ages. We're broken. We as humans are limited. We are wicked. We are selfish. But God wants to restore us. And what we're going to see today in Isaiah 11 and 12, you can open your Bibles there if you have it, is kind of the culmination of the last 2 weeks in Isaiah. And it's also going to explain the reason why we have dreams and hopes for ideals in our own hearts. Why is it we all have this kind of collective consciousness to desire something better? And in looking at God's unfolding salvation in the book of Isaiah, what we're going to see today is this, that God's salvation is ideal in every way to solve the human problem. God's salvation is perfectly suited in every way to solve the problem of humanity. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's right wrath towards sin. Last week, we looked at God's control over sin and judgment. And this week, we are going to look at God's mighty act to bring people into his salvation. Where in the past we've seen a scattering, today we are going to see a gathering. And through the intersection of God's ultimate control and man's ability to respond, God is going to bring about a salvation for those who repent. For those who repent. And that's really the presupposition we're looking at today. That's the assumption that is behind this whole text. It's the foundation for what it is we're looking at. We cannot assume anything about this text unless it's through the lens of repentance. And we are going to see wonderful ideals, wonderful pictures of beautiful hope, which are the mallets that cause our hearts to resound with ideas of human flourishing and world peace. And while these ideals and these situations are accessible, they're not universally accessible. What I mean is that while they are available to everyone, there is one exclusive way to get them. It is not available to all people through all ways, but there is one way to be granted access to the dreams we're going to see in Isaiah today. And the way in which we lay hold of these utopian dreams is what Isaiah has been calling us to do all along in the book of Isaiah, to hope in God, to trust in him. This is the reward of the remnant which we saw last week in Isaiah 10:20, where he says this, and look at the quality of the remnant which will remain. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, who was the nation of Assyria, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So it is through hope and faith, rightly put in the Lord, that they will reap the rewards of this text. And maybe there are people in here, perhaps it is you, who think that claims of exclusivity like this, that there is one way to find true satisfaction, you find it silly and maybe outdated. But there are really only two reasons, perhaps there's more, but I think that you could boil them down to these two, that we wouldn't want to hope in God. And the first one is that we don't believe that God's claims are true. And the second reason is we don't believe that God's claims are what is best. But as we look at the book of Isaiah today in chapters 11 and 12, what we're going to hopefully do is answer both of those questions by looking at God's four ideals. God has pictures of what humanity and civilization will ideally look like, and we're going to look at those. We're going to look at God's ideal leader. God's, you don't have to write these down now. We'll spend time when we get there. God's ideal leader, God's ideal world, God's ideal restoration, and our ideal response to these things. So the first thing we are going to do is we're going to look at the first of God's ideals, knowing that God's ideals are not like our own pipe dreams. They're not uncertain or inattainable, but when God desires something, it is guided by his might to do so. So first, let's look at God's ideal leader. Who is the leader that God sees as ideal? In Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So for those who have been with us as we've been working through Isaiah, you've seen one of the big problems in Israel, which is the northern tribe, and Judah, which is the southern tribe, is that their leaders are corrupt. Their leaders do not lead them towards good things. Their leaders do not embody ideal qualities. But here, God is going to solve this. And actually, he's using this poetic illustration of what we just saw in the past weeks was judgment. And actually, immediately, if you actually look back to the verse, last verse of verse 10, God's using this language of cutting down a tree. But it's because God has cut down the corrupt tree of Israel that there's going to be the promise of a new ruler, a sprout who will be better than those who came before, one who has the qualities to lead well and beautifully. And this is perhaps where it's hard for our minds to understand the ideas that God is presenting here when we look at this list of this all-powerful ruler who is coming. Because most of us, being human, we know by experience the creed that absolute power corrupts absolutely. We cringe almost at the idea of someone having much control. In fact, that's what kind of the triune division of our government today is based off of, so that no one individual has too much power. And perhaps last week, when we looked at a sermon on God's sovereignty, you felt awkward and squirmish with it. If sovereignty means that God has ultimate control and he's able to do all things, what happens if that sovereign is corrupted? But what is the other question? What happens if that sovereign is incorruptible? What happens if the individual who has the power and ability to execute his will the way a dictator would, what if that dictator was benevolent and kind and good? Because if we look at what we just read in verses 11 through 5, who wouldn't want to be led by someone who embodies these desires? Who wouldn't want not only the characters, because we see two things in this text. We see the character of the leader, but we also see the actions of that leader, which are based on his character. Did you see that? He is able to judge wickedness, not because he judges by what he sees or what he hears, because often we are deceived, but he judges by his own standard of righteousness. He will deal equally with all people, the strong, the weak, the poor, and the rich, because he has a perfect standard of equity, because he himself is infinitely wise with the Spirit of the Lord. You see, in the kingdom of this king, flourishing will come to those who are righteous, and judgment will come to those who are wicked. Justice will be executed perfectly and wonderfully in all things. And despite being a ruler who needs a capable people to be a good ruler, this ruler takes a people and he makes his people righteous. He is the one who helps his people be who the people never could have been on their own. He makes them righteous. He makes them righteous either by leading them in flourishing and growth and right affection, or he makes them righteous by bringing upon their own heads the just punishment for their crimes. You see, in Israel's history, because we're reading this prophecy to the people of Israel, there'd be a handful of kings who are going to come in the remainder of the Old Testament. That's the first part of your Bible, which is mainly the history of God's interaction with his people. There would be a handful of kings who would temporarily meet some of these requirements of the king of Israel. They'd be just, they'd be wise, the Spirit of God would be with them. He would lead them in the right direction. But when we look at the New Testament, which is when Jesus has come, Jesus realigns the Old Testament with himself. And so it's important to see how New Testament authors use Old Testament texts because they saw the full scope of God's plan in Jesus Christ. And so the New Testament helps us understand this king better because the king himself speaks in the New Testament. Look at the last chapter of your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 16, and think of the language we just read in Isaiah when Jesus says this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So when we read about this branch, this root, this king, this ruler in Isaiah 11, we see that this was pointing ultimately towards Jesus. And Jesus, in all of these character qualities, in all of his ability, is incorruptible because he's not simply man, but Jesus is both man and God. This is what it means when Jesus is the Christ. He was the Messiah, the sent one from God, the anointed one meant to fulfill and rule God's people. You see, all figures of authority that we have in our world are shadows of the king who is meant to rule humanity. This is why so many of our fairy tales include aspects of a good and kind king where his rule is celebrated in the kingdom and even beyond. And that's because we know that we were meant to be ruled by something glorious. But this is where the problem of humanity rears its head. In fact, we don't even have to look past our own election this year to see that oftentimes when it comes to leadership from the human perspective, we have to make a compromise. We're forced to either compromise morality for the sake of power, or power for the sake of morality, or personal good for the sake of the corporate good, or corporate good for the sake of personal good. But in Jesus, we see a king who will one day rule everything in power and ultimate righteousness, where there will be no need for compromise. For he will be ruthless towards sin and righteous towards his people. So the question is, if this is the king that Isaiah is presenting, and we see that Jesus is that king, and Jesus is also not here on earth now, but he was here, why is it we have so many problems in our world today? If Jesus is king, why is it we have so many issues? It's true that Jesus right now is ruling and reigning. That's what the resurrection implies, right? He has ascended to the throne. We don't have a dead king. We don't have a distant king. We have a king who is active in his rule. However, the time in which Jesus will come to ultimately judge what is righteous and judge the living and the dead is still yet to come. And it's still yet to come because Jesus is a gracious king. And where we just saw Jesus will be righteous towards those who have faith in him by saving them, and he'll be righteous towards those who are wicked by destroying them. The reason why we have this eclectic body is because Jesus, in his kindness, is giving us time to turn to him, to know him, to repent, and to worship him. This is what Paul says in Romans 2, verses 2 through 5, where he says this: "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things," and so Paul just given a list of sins, "you who practice these sins and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed." So Jesus is on the throne right now. Jesus is ruling and reigning, but one day Jesus will step from the throne and he will take up the judgment seat. And on that day, you will either accept the just punishment for your sins, or you will accept the grace of Jesus who took your own punishment for your sins. You see, today we are given the blessing where everything we encounter, that's what we've seen last week when we looked at God's sovereignty, everything we encounter is meant to lead us to Jesus. It's meant to point us to God. It's meant to help us get our hearts right with him. So right now we have this pause where God is calling all men to himself. This pause where everything we encounter points to Jesus, but one day everything will be measured by their relationship to King Jesus. And what is what you will be judged by. Depending upon your relationship to Jesus, you will either enter into eternal punishment through disbelief or eternal joy through faith in Jesus Christ. Even today, you may walk out of this room choosing to worship, follow, and give honor to passions and slaveholders which are not Jesus. But today, you may also choose to worship God and enter into his righteous rule and his promise of eternal glory. And if that doesn't sound good enough, Isaiah is now going to paint a picture for us of what that eternal glory looks like. What does this world look like that we get to enter into if we are part of God's salvation? If Jesus saves us, what is it that we get? Okay, Kaylee in her baptism just testified that when she first heard of faith, it was that she didn't get hell, but there's no reward. The reward was not dying, and that would be gracious in and of itself. But God has given us something better inside of that, and Isaiah gives us a picture of this in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, says this, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So what we just saw was God's ideal leader, and now we're seeing God's ideal world. You see, in one sense, we might love the characteristics of our ruler, we might love his attributes and his qualities and his goals, but if he is not able to use his attributes and his goals to shape the experience of the whole kingdom, then that ruler is not the ruler we expect him to be. But here, we see that the qualities of the leader overflow to consume all of human existence. That we probably know, there's a varied range in here, so some of us knew it as like, that was cool, and some of us just know it as things which our parents listened to. And that's John Lennon's song, Imagine, right? Imagine all the people living in harmony. And he gives this banner cry, this creed of this generation, which is longing for something more. And in that, he says, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no religion, imagine there's no all of these barriers. And it's interesting because Lennon wanted us to imagine all the people without a heaven, but here God is calling us to imagine a whole world inside of his heaven. And what I love about this text is it shows this holistic and pervasive restoration of all things. You see, it's one thing to imagine a world where there's peace between men. That's what Lennon's song was about, is having this world peace where we had unity amongst each other. But here we see that the rule of Jesus is going to be defined by a universe where there's peace between God and man, man and man and nature, and nature and nature. There's not one aspect of our world seen in this text which is not restored to ultimate peace and safety and danger is ultimately done away with. You see, John Lennon's greatest dream was too small a dream on the scale of God's salvation. Humanity's most inventive dreamers will always fall short of imagining the beauty of God's eternal city. His salvation is greater than we can even wrap our minds around. For instance, why would a kid put his hand in a snake den? It's one thing to not get bit. It's another thing where this weaned child puts his hand in there like, that's a good idea. That's how pervasive the beauty of God's restoration is. And in one sense, it's the idealistic communities of Disney and Moore and Lennon which reflect the most pervasive truths of our existence, that it has to get better, right? There has to be something more than this. This cannot be all that humanity was meant to experience or employ. And we all have those hopes. We all have those dreams because there is not one stream of human hope which does not empty itself in the harbor of God's grand salvation. Our hearts hope because we were made in the image of God who will restore all things to himself. Hope is central to a people who have been separated from God because we want that restored. Now again, looking at the context here, there will be moments in Israel's history where they will experience a time of flourishing. They will have a time of international peace, but it's never on the scale that Isaiah describes here. Never, ever in the history of Israel do we see this kind of peace coming out of God's people. And that's because, again, in the same way Jesus' judgment is deferred, so too is this world deferred until judgment has been doled out, sin has been destroyed, the remnant has been saved by faith through Jesus Christ, and God is most glorified among his people. This is a future hope, okay? And we see this hope in Revelation 21, also in Isaiah 62. We're not going to spend time looking at those texts right now, but if you were to go and look at those and you had in your mind the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1, so here we have the first instance of God living with man and the last instance of God living with man, and they sound similar. They have echoes of each other in each of them. And that's because this hope that Isaiah holds up in the middle of God's history and the reality which John tries to capture in Revelation, the end of God's history, are portraits into what humanity was meant to be. Genesis 1 and Revelation 22 are the most human we will ever be. They're not windows into a foreign and strange existence where somehow we find ourselves like strangers and aliens, like Peter and Lucy entering into Narnia from the wardrobe, leaving their real world behind. Instead, they're glimpses of a restored picture of what it means to be human. It's closer instead to Tolkien's Restoration of Rohan. It's a return to what is natural, what is most real, what was originally intended. And we have these longings because we long for what we were created for. Humans were made at their base existence not simply to live at peace with one another, but to live at peace with God in a right relationship with him for all eternity. And so if you desire a world where there is no harm, no destruction, no cancer, no corruption, no violence nor venom, then I want to invite you to turn to the God who has promised such a world, the God who has created such a world for our pleasure. But here's what I want to do. So those of you who were here 2 weeks ago and looking at God's wrath, I asked you to stop and to think about what it is you most feared. And so that's my challenge to you right now. If you didn't do that, think of that right now. What is it you most fear happening in your life that seems to shake you the most, right? We saw the people of Israel shaking as the trees shake in the wind. But now I want you to think of what if that fear was eliminated? What if that thing you ultimately feared that would bring you to your knees, it was not only said that that's not going to happen, but the potential of it or the threat of it were wiped off the face of this world? What a weight which would be lifted in our hearts. But here's now what I want you to do. I want you to hold on to those soaring emotions. Think of the beautiful release that would be. And I want you to look at what Isaiah says in verses 9 and 10. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, so that we just saw that's Jesus, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So these two verses communicate something which in our limited capacity as humans, we should be dumbfounded by. We really cannot understand because we're kind of boxed in by our own experience of life. And to understand what this text is saying is something which we can hope for, but we won't really understand it till we're there. But this is what the text is saying. All of the emotions we would feel at the removal of harm will be secondary to the emotions we will feel at the presence of God. That burden that was lifted from your shoulder, that promise of peace and a life of safety, is secondary to knowing that God is there. You see, he said, why is there no pain? Why is there no fear? Why is there no destruction? Because the knowledge of God is there to its fullest. It's the present and real knowledge of God which drives away the darkness of this world because it is opposed to God. And where God is big, sin is gone. He it is who destroys danger. He displaces darkness by the reality of who he is. His attributes are our safety. He is our beauty. Look back at Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. I want you to look at that and notice what's being said. So nations somehow will see or hear of this beautiful world, which is for God's people. And yet what captivates their attention is not the peace itself, but the Prince of Peace. What stirs their affection is not the glory of the new world, but the glory which makes the new world glorious. It is the resting place of the ruling Jesus Christ. Jesus is there, and that makes it beautiful. Jesus is there, and that makes it wonderful. If your ultimate hopes in this world for redemption or salvation are not in the person of Jesus Christ, then you will miss out on the joy of glory, which is meant to be ours for eternity. To quote John Piper, he says, "The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God." When you think of what's going to come in your salvation, what the greatest joy will be that captivates you for all eternity, it's Jesus himself. It will be a beautiful world, so wonderful that nations will flock to it, and yet it'll be beautiful because Jesus is there. Jesus will have displaced. Jesus will be ruling. If he is not the center of your hope, then you are shortchanging your joy. See, my prayer is that in looking at God's ideal ruler and God's ideal world, you have a desire to experience those things. We should want that. However, this is again where our human problem rears its head. No matter how beautiful that is, no matter how lovely that sounds, we are cut off from that. Because at root, we are enemies of God. We have rejected his king and therefore have no access to his eternal kingdom. We're his enemies, the Bible says. We are blinded. We are aliens and exiles. But this is why we must understand the next point. This is God's ideal restoration. You see, we only have access to this king and this kingdom because God has set forth a plan to restore us to himself. And this is his plan we read about in verses 11 through 16. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, so that's who he saw was coming to conquer them, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. And Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So he's referencing those tensions between the two tribes of Israel. But they together shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east, and they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So let's remember here the context. Nation of Israel. In the north is the nation of Israel, here called Ephraim. In the south is the nation of Judah. And they are going to be punished because they are refusing to turn back to God. But here we see that God is the one who is going to reach his hand back and extend it to call his own people back to him from the nations who has conquered them. God is predicting this national conquest, which is going to come and carry his people to the four corners of the earth. But God is saying, I am the one who is going to raise a signal now to bring all of you back. Where your sin has taken you, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to grab you, I'm going to take you and restore you back to me. And he uses this reference to Egypt, which is, we saw in Exodus, where God brought his people out of the slavery to Pharaoh. And that's why he opens saying, I'm going to extend my hand a second time. Just like how I brought you out of slavery to Pharaoh, again, I am going to bring you back. And he references the crossing of the Red Sea, where the Israelites passed on dry ground in sandals, and he says, but this time the path will be a highway, broad, wide, and direct. So this gathering of God's people, when God is going to reach into history and bring men towards himself, it's going to be epic. It's going to be huge. It is not a small mountain path. It is a highway to God. And sure enough, we see a restoration of God's people. If you read books like Nehemiah and Ezra, as the people are released from Babylonian captivity, they go back to Jerusalem, they sound the call to come and restore the temple, and this text is immediately fulfilled in that context. The people of Israel will come back to Jerusalem. They will attempt to rebuild the temple. However, it's interesting to note how the New Testament uses this text. Whereas this text in Isaiah is immediately about a gathering of Jews from the nations, look at how Paul interprets this in Romans 15, verses 9 through 12. And in order that the Gentiles, so Gentiles are non-Jews, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, so a quote from Isaiah 11, verse 12, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So Paul looks at this prophecy in Isaiah of God calling the Jews from the nations. And he's saying that God is foreshadowing a calling of the nations back to himself. In the same way, in Isaiah, God called his distinct people out of the nations, so too will one day God call the nations to himself. That is the full inclusion of God's plan. So how does God do this? How does God expand his call to salvation? How does God look to redeem a people who are not specifically Jewish, who are not a set ethnicity? The question is important for us because this is the question of how does God save you? How do you get access to this salvation, to this historic people of God? Let's look at three texts side by side, okay? We've got our text in Isaiah 11, verse 12, where he says this. This is what we just saw. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he's raising the signal. He's gathering from the four corners of the earth. And then we're going to look at Romans 15, 12, where he says this. And so this is Paul's version of Isaiah 11, 10. Paul interprets it this way. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. All right, now let's turn lastly to John, Jesus' own words in John 12, 32 through 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Isaiah, God is going to raise a signal. Paul, God is going to raise a signal for the Gentiles. Jesus, I am the signal. I am the one who is raised. I am the one who will draw all men to myself. If you want that salvation, if you want this world, if you want that leader, you must have this Savior. You see, in Jesus, God is gathering the people to himself amongst the nations. You see, we have read in Isaiah a story of sin. We have read a story of punishment. We have seen a story of judgment. In Revelation, in the New Testament, we see judgment is coming to those who do not believe. But the story of God is not ultimately a story of judgment. It is ultimately and chiefly a story about salvation through Jesus Christ to the glory of God amongst the whole world. the end of God's history will be a shocking glory to God through salvation of faith in Jesus Christ amongst the nations. He has held up Jesus as the symbol of the forgiveness which comes from sin, as the restoration of man back to himself. He is the path back to humanity because he took on flesh to pay for humanity's sins. All humanity, every tongue, tribe, people group, nation, falls under the scope of God's saving call. So where are you in God's plan of restoration? Because regardless of if you see yourself as having faith in Jesus or not, the fact that you have dreams for ideal civilizations shows that God's attributes, even to your own heart, are real and powerful. And in Jesus, God is reaching into human history and calling his people out through faith. Has God called you? Will you respond in faith? Will this reality be your reality? Will this Savior be your Savior? If you are a non-believer, this is the only right response you have to this text, is to believe in this Jesus, to repent of the less than ideal Saviors you've turned to, even though those Saviors cannot do what Jesus can do. They will not die for you. They will not save you. They will only lead you to destruction. We call you to hope in this God. We call you to worship, perhaps for the first time after this sermon, and we begin to sing songs that you sing songs to your God. You celebrate your salvation. I pray that today is the day of your salvation. But Isaiah also wants to help believers respond better. He wants to help you who are already in the faith. And this is where he wants to help us process our emotions. How do we think of our emotions towards God's salvation? And this is our ideal response in conclusion here. So let's read together. Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw waters from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make know his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. There are some texts that don't need to be preached. That's one of them. But I'm going to do it. So just in conclusion, I want to look at three truths in here. Three truths which are really important. Because if you consider yourself a believer, we want to respond how this calls us to respond, right? We want to worship. We want to tell other people. We want to go to the nations. We want to proclaim it. We want to glorify him. But often how we act and how we know we ought to feel aren't in line. We see how we should respond, and yet we don't really feel that in our hearts. So instead of heaping, well, do better on us, I want to look at this and pull three truths out of it that can help us in our response. And so the first truth is this. We will not be thankful to God if we do not know what God has saved us from. We will not be thankful to God if we do not know what God has saved us from. You see, a lack of thankfulness or joy is often due to an insufficient view of what we're saved from. So just in staff meeting this week, one of our pastors, we were looking at this text as we do every week in staff meeting, and he looked at the truth of verse 2 where it says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not fear. And for him growing up, this verse was always a verse which celebrated chiefly the salvation from external enemies. I thank you that the bad guys can't get me. I thank you that what was outside poses no threat to me. And that was what was chief in his salvation. But look at the context here that verse 1 gives us. Look back. 12 verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. You see, our salvation is not most significantly a salvation from what is outside of us. it is most significantly a salvation from the sin which is on the inside of us, a sin which warrants the anger of God, a sin in which we are due damnation in hell. But for those who are saved through Christ Jesus, God's anger has turned from you and been laid on his Son so that he might comfort you, that he might bring you joy. You see, if we think that our greatest deliverance is that which was outside of us, if we think that it's only that God delivers us from hardship or hopelessness, we are going to be crushed when we encounter trial and disappointment in our life. We're to be shocked by where they come from. I thought you delivered me from this. And here I am doubting. Here I am disappointed. Here I am stuck in sin. But if we realize that we are saved ultimately from sin and its due penalty, then we can rejoice in all circumstances because we know we will never have to face the wrath of God because Jesus saved us eternally and ultimately, and that is our greatest comfort, and that is our grounds for thanksgiving. We must know our salvation. The second truth is this: joy in God takes work. If we want to respond rightly to God, we must know that joy in God takes work. Look at Isaiah 12, verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Easily one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. What a beautiful text, huh? And in this passage, we see something which is natural. Wells filled with water. You don't put water in wells. Wells have water. Wells exist because water exists. It is natural. The same is true in the relationship between joy and salvation. We don't need to conjure up joy, muster up joy, invent new levels of joy. Joy exists because salvation exists. It is the baseline of joy throughout the whole world. However, it takes effort to lower our buckets into the depths of God's well. Joy is naturally available to the believers because God has made himself known to us. However, sometimes we must lower our buckets lower and longer than we did the day before. Sometimes that's the exact work that God himself has called you to do so that you might rejoice even more. Sometimes before God gives us the relief of joy, he calls us to loose more and more rope, to spend more and more strength, to trust through more and more prayer that someday at some point our bucket will hit the water and our soul will be satisfied. But God's promise is that salvation always brings joy. This is why we must understand our own salvation so that we are able to have wells deep with it. And let's not forget that the context of this passage is a people staring down the barrel of judgment and punishment. So the point of this passage that Isaiah is giving is that in the hardest of life circumstances, when we understand what it is we've been saved from and what it is we've been saved for, we may have a real enduring hope in that day. Right? We love verses that say that our faith is a shield, but shield implies someone swinging an axe. Oh, but this joy is sufficient enough. This joy is strong enough. Our response to God is to find joy in his salvation, even when it lies deep beneath our own experience. And we know this is true because the King has spoken again. Look back at the full context of Revelation 22, which we read earlier. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. The water is there. And the wells are many, so let us lower our ropes and rejoice. Lastly, if we want to respond to God rightly, we must know that our greatest joy in life is God's glory. See, there are three things that this passage did. It said we must know our salvation. It says we must know that joy is possible. And that says we must know what that joy is. Our joy, our greatest joy is God's glory. You see, in Moore's book, Utopia, he has this conversation with the man and the king of Utopia, and this is what he says. Why do you suppose that they made you king in the first place? I ask him. Not for your benefit, but for theirs. They meant you to devote your energies to making their lives more comfortable and protecting them from injustice. So your job is to see that they're all right, not that you are. just as a shepherd's job, strictly speaking, is to feed his sheep, not himself. That sounds really reasonable. But look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11 or 12, verse 4. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that. That is, in order that, for the purpose of his name being exalted. The purpose of what it is we live and move and breathe and do, the purpose which gives us grounds to sing, is that God is glorified. You see, more is believing a false dichotomy. He's thinking that there's this contradiction inside of what's there that has no room in God's reality. If humans were king, sure, but we do not have a human king. We have a beautiful king. The king of utopia even cannot hold a candle to the king of all things. For it is when God is exalted and God is most glorified that people find their greatest good. It is when God is exalted and God is most glorified that the nations see the call to salvation. It is when God is made glorious through the worship of his people that the people are most satisfied by the object of their worship. It is when God is most glorified that we realize that no experience or economy, no idol or ideology can hold a candle to the salvation which is ours in Christ. It is when God is glorified that our ropes are deep and our buckets brimming with the joy of the Lord. If you want to seek an ideal life, a life which truly satisfies, a life which is truly human, serve others, honor God, seek to worship God in all things so that in all things God might be glorified. This is the work of the church. This is the song of the church. We worship the glory of God so that the glory of God might fuel our worship. And we proclaim the salvation of God, knowing that it is exactly God's saving of us in which he is most glorified. The greatest ideal for humanity is salvation according to God. That is our hope. And in his beauty, he has raised up Jesus to show us his worth, his truthfulness, his beauty, and his glory. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you strike our hearts with the mallet of the cross so that we resound with worship. Lord, I pray you help those in here who are not believers, that you would soften their heart, that you would win them to salvation, that they would respond in faith towards you. I pray for those who are Christian in here, Lord, that you would help our hearts to respond rightly, that we will know at the bottom of our joy is the glory of God, and no experience or encounter with man can touch it. Lord, we thank you for the hope that one day all things will be restored to you. May that be the way in which we take flight to know you, to worship you, and to carry your name to the nations. I pray this in your name. Amen.